If you could get a tattoo anywhere of anything, what would that be? Now, my wife warned me about that question in the service. But that was my favorite, or one, at least one of my favorite, icebreaker questions when it came to youth ministry, because teenage boys have not a lot to say. And so just to start conversations, we'd have little icebreakers like that. If you were to get a tattoo somewhere, what would that be? Now, here's what I've learned about that question, is that first brush, most people are like, never. Not going to happen. No way, no how. I got that. But your mom's not here. Just tell me, if you had to, where would it be? And they would say something like, well, you know, I always thought this would be cool. I always thought this would be great. In fact, I've learned that that often doesn't just stop with teenagers. It goes with a lot of us. That it's like, well, I wouldn't, but I mean, if I had to, I have thought of this. I maybe even drew it up or doodled it a bit. Here's what I know about tattoos, is they are a bit of a, here's what's interesting. It's a bit of a fad with a permanent consequence. Right? When I was in high school, here was the fad around tattoos. Because tattoos have been around forever, but the style of them changes with styles. When I was in high school, old English letters were really cool. So guys would get their name tattooed in old English letters on their back. The problem was none of us could read old English. So we're like, what does that say? I had a high school classmate who showed up when he moved into town with his hair slicked straight back. And so from day one, he became known as Slick. Now, at one point, I think we forgot his name. And so he got that tattooed on his back. Permanent decision for a temporary nickname. There was barbed wire around biceps, which I thought looked really cool, unless you had biceps as small as mine, and it would be like two barbs would have taken care of it, so that wasn't going to work. Yeah. The one that I've never seen that I recall the most was the ones that said, only God can judge me. Only God can judge me. Which I always thought was a fascinating phrase in general, and certainly one that was interesting to tattoo on your body. That only God can judge me. What does that mean? What does it mean that God is the judge of our life and our soul? What does it mean that only God can judge me? And the follow-up question then is this, is that good? Is there hope in that phrase for you? Is that scary? Is that hopeful? Is that helpful? And is that what you want? That God can and does judge us. Well, right in the middle of Isaiah 33 is this, I think, wonderful verse in verse 22. It says, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our King, and He will save us. So right here is this phrase, the Lord is our judge. But what I think is helpful for us to realize here is that this is written with the tone or the overtones of hope, of a good thing. That the people of Israel, surrounded by enemies, their future being precarious, unsure, of violence being a real possibility against them. And with hope, they remind each other, for the Lord is our judge. So what can we understand from that phrase? What does that mean for us? What can we better understand God, and how can we better understand God? Psalm 75 says it like this. It is God who judges. He brings one down and He lifts up another. We know that God knows all things. That God is the judge is a unique and different judge because He knows all things. human judges based on what they know, what can be brought to light. But yet, God knows all things. He sees all things. Remember, even in Proverbs, in the warning to the young man against the adulterous woman, he just reminds him that all the ways of the man are known to the Lord. Is it just another reminder that we can't hide from God or somehow go to some place that he can't see us, know us, or know what we are about? God is the judge, for he is the perfect judge, for he knows all things. But it's not just what we do that he knows. He also knows our heart as well. Jesus would call out people whose actions on the outside seemed to be in line with where God wanted them to be, but yet their hearts were far from him. Luke chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourself before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." God is the perfect judge, for not just because he sees what we do, but he knows our hearts as well. In some ways, in fact, in many ways, that is scary and terrifying that God would know all that we have done. In fact, he doesn't just know what we've done. He knows why we have done it. He knows our motivations, our reasoning behind it. Sometimes our actions are right and our heart is wrong. God says, "I know your heart." God is the judge. He's different and unique from a human judge in that his judgments are perfect. He's a perfect judge who knows all things, has knowledge of all things. Unlike human judges who may be mistaken or biased or even corrupt, God's judgment is always right and fair. So God is the ultimate and perfect judge. What I love, though, is that God lifts up in Scripture his knowledge of all things. But you know what else he does? He makes sure that we see that Jesus is on par with God. So in John chapter 5, verse 22, he says, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgments to the Son, that all might honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So Scripture spends so much time elevating the judgment seat of God so that we know that when God sees us, he sees our actions, not some of them, but all of them. God doesn't just know our actions, but he also knows our hearts behind that. So God is a different and unique judge. And about the time we think, "Yes, God, God, God," he reminds us that Jesus is equal with God. For God has entrusted the Son with all of the judgment. So you cannot honor God and dishonor the Son. You must honor the Son the same way that you honor the Father. For whoever doesn't honor the Son doesn't honor the Father who sent him. So I think back to that tattoo. The phrase, "Only God can judge me." On one hand, that's freeing. That my opinion, or the opinion of other people, is lessened. That I care a lot less about what other people think because I care ultimately what God thinks of me. That's in many ways freeing, isn't it? But I think in even a more way or a greater way, it humbles us to know that we stand before a God who knows all of our sins, knows our actions, and knows our sinful hearts. It's humbling that we stand before God, and says in Hebrews chapter 9 that there's an appointed time to come, so every man dies, and then comes judgment. So where's the good news in this? Where's the hope in this? The hope is in the mercy of God. That though he knows us, and we would certainly be found guilty, the blood of Jesus covers our sins. Where's the good news and God is the judge? It's that he will make all things right again. That he brings justice and he rules perfectly. I think for the Israelites in a world that felt out of control, that felt like there was chaos and violence all around them, that they felt like the tide of evil was turning, it was good news that the God of justice and the ultimate judge still reigned. Like Amos says, let justice roll down like waters, excuse me, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So yes, ultimately, only God can judge us. But that's good news for us that are in Christ. Excuse me. It's terrifying outside of Christ. It's terrifying to think that he might know us and judge us, and yet it is so freeing. Like the God who knows me at my weakest, yet loves me the greatest. He says, for the Lord is our judge, and he is our law giver. Number two on here is, the Lord is our law giver. What does this mean? That God has given us a standard. God has given us a way of right and wrong. I love the way that Psalm 19 says it. The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. How do we know what's right and wrong? How do we know how we are to live and to act? God is the law giver, which we think law giver and we think negative. Like, I don't want rules to follow. There's something inside of us that wants to rebel against authority. Something inside of us that wants to push back against rules and authority. And so we think, well, anarchy is best, but it's not. For how do we know what's right and wrong? Because God is the law giver. He's the perfect standard that has given us a way on how we are to live. He says his law is perfect, and he makes the wise way noble, simple for us. His commandments are not burdensome, but for our good. Now, when he says the law giver, what does he mean? On one hand, yes, God gave us the law to Moses. All the rules, all the regulations, the fancy ways to say it is the Mosaic law. All right. He gave us all those to follow. Yes, for sure. He's the lawgiver. But he also gave us a way to live through that law and beyond it. The great commandment in Matthew 22. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. This is verse 35 of Matthew 22. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? Like, maybe this will trick him. Maybe this will stump him. We'll paint him into a corner and he won't be able to get himself out of it. What's the great commandment? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, all the law and the prophets. So they say, how are we to live? What's the commandment for us? What's the call for our life? And he says, love God with all that you got. And love your neighbor as yourself. See, God is the law giver. Where's the good news in this? Why is this hopeful for the people of Israel? It's hopeful because they have been given a way to live. God has made it clear what's right and what's wrong. So we can take all the complexity of the Mosaic Law and we can simplify them down to this: love God and love your neighbor as yourself. God is the law giver, meaning that we are subject to the laws that he has laid down for us. I don't know if you ever get trapped on the internet watching things that are just time wasters, not bad things, just time wasters. One of my love is when people stand before judges and try to tell them that the laws don't apply to them. I don't know why I get a kick out of this, but when they stand before the judge and say, well, no, that doesn't apply to me. And the judge says, well, it does. He said, no, I don't accept that. And he said, well, I don't care if you accept that. That's the law. No, but that doesn't apply to me. But it does. Well, I reject that. And he said, well, I don't care if you reject that. That's the law of the land. God is the law giver, meaning he lays it out. He doesn't ask our opinion of it. We're simply called to follow that. Sorry, I'm going to keep coughing, but I'm a ways from you. Where's the good news is that God has not left the world in complete chaos. He has not left the world in utter anarchy. God, the lawgiver, has written the law on our hearts, that even those that don't know the Bible, have never heard of Moses, yet know some sense of right and wrong. In fact, one of the strongest cases made against atheism, just a very basic case of that, is that why as humanity, why do we pretty well have a certain standard of right and wrong that we understand to be right and wrong? Why and how do we know that to be true? If there is no God, if there is no lawgiver, then how can we universally agree that certain things are not good? If there is no lawgiver, how can you explain that you can go from place to place and find some sense of consistency among right and wrong? Yes, there'll be differences of culture and tradition, but a basic sense of morality you will find consistent among places and people. If there's no God, if there's no lawgiver, if it's all random, if it's all chance, how can you explain that? Why is it that God's the lawgiver? Good news is because he doesn't leave us in anarchy. He doesn't leave us out of control. It's good news for them, and it's good news for us. James says there's only one lawgiver and one judge. He's able to save us. He's able to bring us to him. He's the judge, he's the lawgiver, and he's also our king. Number three, the Lord is our king. God rules perfectly. The king has authority over his kingdom. This brings them relief and it brings me relief to know who's in charge. Picture it from the people of Israel. They have good kings and bad kings. They're surrounded by evil nations. Life is difficult. But yet there's profound hope knowing that God is our king. Because what's different about the king when the king is God? It's that he is eternal. Earthly rulers fail, and good ones grow old and die. But the difference here is that God reigns forever. Like, I want to submit my life to a king that's not on the throne for a set number of years, but he's the king forever. Psalm 47, verses 7 and 8 say it like this: God is the king of all the earth. So sing praises with a psalm, for God reigns over the nations and he sits on his holy throne. God reigns forever. This was beautiful truth to them because they knew that God was not going to be thrown from his throne, anytime. That he was not going to abdicate his role or responsibility. So, and all of the hopelessness of life for them, and I think for us as well, what was so hopeful for them was that they served a God, and so do we, who's the king of who has authority over all things. And we don't have to wonder, will his reign run out? We don't have to wonder, will his tenure be over? We don't have to wonder, will he grow old and fade, no longer be able to rule as accurately and as perfectly as he once did? God is the King of Kings, and that's a King that's eternal. He's a King that's eternal. He's a King that has authority over all things. His reign is not just small in some jurisdiction. It has authority over all things. In fact, that's one of the key features of a king is their authority. I love the story, if maybe you remember it, when a Roman centurion came to Jesus. And he came to him and he said, "My servant is lying paralyzed at home and suffering something terrible." And Jesus said, "Great, I will go to your house and I will heal him." But the centurion said, "I'm not worthy to have you come to my house." I don't know if he hadn't cleaned for his guests or he just knew that he wasn't worthy to have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords step into his house. He says, "I'm not worthy." Remember, this is not a Jewish man. This is a Roman centurion, which means he would have been had authority over soldiers. He would have been in charge. But somehow he knew something about Jesus and about his authority. So Jesus, I'll come. I'll heal him. He said, "I'm not worthy to have you step into my house." But this man says, if I can paraphrase, "I know how authority works. For I am a man who rules over people. And what I say goes. When I say rise, people rise. When I say at ease, people sit. I'm a man of authority. I know how authority works. You don't have to come to my house." He said, "Just simply heal him where you are, for you have the authority to do so." Jesus is the King of Kings with all authority. Not small, not some fraction, and it's not temporary. It's not just for now. It's forever. The Lord is our King. He will save us. He's our Savior. He's our Savior in our present everyday hopelessness that provides us hope. He gives us a perfect example of mercy that we can follow and reflect, forgiveness that we can extend. But he saves us. He redeems us from all of our sins, so that we can stand before the Heavenly Father, the perfect judge, and be declared not guilty. That the judge who sees our record, knows our rap sheet, knows who we are, and yet sees the blood of Christ instead of our sins and says, "Forgiven." Well, how long? How long is this suspended sentence? Forever. How far are the sins forgiven? From the east as far as the west. Forever and ever. He is our King and he will save us. Why is this good news for them and why is it good news for us? For God's the judge. He knows all things. He's the lawgiver. He has not created a world of anarchy, of lawlessness. He has not created a world of chaos. He has left right and wrong laid on our hearts. He's the King of Kings, whose authority has no ends, who rules and reigns today and tomorrow and all the days. This is good news for that same God. For that same God sent his Son, who came and lived a perfect life for us and died for our sins so that we could be forgiven. In conclusion, I found this from author Mark Roberts. I'm going to read it as we close, based on this verse. I praise you, O God, because you are the judge, the one who sees all things clearly and perfectly and determines right and wrong. I praise you, O God, because you are the lawgiver, the one who has revealed to us how we are to live and how not to live. I praise you, O God, because you are the King, the one who rules over all things and worthy of all worship. I thank you, O Judge, because you took my guilty verdict upon you, justifying me through Christ. I thank you, O Lawgiver, because you put your Spirit within me to help me do what is right, and because you forgive me when I fail. I thank you, O King, because you humbled yourself, taking the form of a slave so that I might be saved. All praise be to you, O God, our Judge, our Lawgiver, our King, and our Savior. And all God's people said, Amen.